Let's again hear from the book of Colossians this morning. Colossians chapter 1. As we have begun to make our way through the book, our sermon text this morning is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And again, please stand with me as God's Word is read in our presence. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Please be seated. And let's pray. Our Father, the Spirit here goes to great lengths to exalt our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, that He would be exalted in our lives. Father, that You would use the reading and preaching of Your Word to that end. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, one last story, maybe, from our family vacation here at the end of the summer. We went on a vacation. We not only went to Colorado, we also went to the Black Hills area of South Dakota. And spent much of a day visiting Mount Rushmore. And kids, I think you all know what Mount Rushmore looks like. It's that huge granite sculpture carved into the side of the hill that honors Presidents Washington, Jefferson, Lincoln, and Teddy Roosevelt. And while we were there at Mount Rushmore and taking the tours and so forth, it was explained that those four presidents were chosen for the sculpture. Because they were considered representative of the American vision, the American ideal, in its first 150 years as a nation. And so when you think of those four presidents as having been chosen as representative for the first 150 years of our nation, you know, that leads to the discussion, that leads to the questions. Well, you know, what if you had to choose four presidents from the last 75 years? Who would they be? You know, FDR, Eisenhower, Kennedy, Reagan, Obama. And then, of course, once you get started along this line of thinking, you can expand that Mount Rushmore question, I'll call it, to all sorts of areas. If you were creating a Mount Rushmore of classical music composers, you know, what four composers do you choose? Who were the most significant? Who had the most lasting influence? You know, Bach, he gets a place. Mozart, who else? If you were creating a Mount Rushmore of college football coaches or American poets, church reformers, NASCAR drivers, you know, which four from each of those areas makes the Mount Rushmore? Well, in our family, as we were there visiting Mount Rushmore, the question along these lines came up in our family. You know, if you exclude Jesus, take Jesus out of the picture, who are the four persons that would go on the Mount Rushmore of biblical characters? Who are the four persons that go on the Mount Rushmore of biblical characters? After some discussion, a little debate amongst ourselves, we decided, here we go. Abraham, Moses, David, and the Apostle Paul. That's a pretty good list. Four pretty impressive guys. Etch them in granite. And after we had had our little debate, little discussion, and we settled on it, there you go. Abraham, Moses, David, the Apostle Paul. That's it. That's the list. One of my children notes, you know that three of those four guys were murderers. Moses murdered the Egyptian. David murdered Uriah the Hittite, trying to cover his sin of adultery with his wife. Before his conversion, the Apostle Paul had consented to the murder of Stephen, and undoubtedly in his persecution of the church had directly caused the murder of Christians. Okay. All right. So our Mount Rushmore of biblical characters has three murderers on it. And all of a sudden, our little Mount Rushmore biblical characters doesn't look quite so impressive. And I note all of this because that illustration just really does make clear that the Bible is not about exalting men. It's not about exalting men. For all have sinned. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Paul, Peter, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no biblical pantheon of men and women to be honored and exalted. There is only one in Scripture to be exalted. The one whom God has exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name, that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is only one to be exalted. Jesus Christ, and He does not share the marquee. He is not to be reduced to sharing the stage with other world spiritual leaders. He's not to be lumped together with Muhammad and Gandhi and Buddha and Confucius. He is not a good buddy. He is not a co-pilot. He is nothing less than the eternal Son of God become flesh who suffered for sinners and was raised for our justification. It's all Jesus. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul is making to the Colossian Christians. It's all Jesus. He is the exalted one. You know, in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, he said to the Colossian believers, "You have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His Son, whom He loves." And now in verses 15 and following, Paul says, "Let me tell you something about this Son. Let me tell you something. He is preeminent. He is the glorious creator of all things. He is the image of the invisible God. And let me tell you something about the redemption that you have in Him. He is the one through whom God reconciles all things to Himself. He is the one, believer, through whom you are reconciled to God. You were once alienated from God, but now through Christ, Christ alone, you have been presented as holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." Jesus is to be exalted. And Paul makes a point to emphasize the exaltation of Jesus, the sufficiency of Jesus in this letter, because the Colossian Christians were hearing challenges to that. You know, there were voices around the church, the edges of the church, maybe making just a little bit of inroad into the church, in effect saying, "No, no, Christ is not all there is. There are angels that could be worshipped. There are other philosophies. You need to rest your assurance on something other than the salvation, other than the work of Christ alone. You know, maybe there's a little bit more that you need to be reconciled to God." And brothers and sisters, those same voices speak in our culture. They are whispered. They are shouted. "Jesus? Jesus? One among many. One among many. You know, I'm glad Jesus works for you. He might work for others, but it doesn't mean that He's the one for everybody. You know, that Jesus' work, that's not really about reconciling you to God as if you were alienated from Him or something. It's about showing you how to live self-sacrificially. There are those voices in our culture, and maybe you can even sometimes hear those same sort of challenges or questions from your own heart. Is He a universal Savior? Is the work of Jesus really enough? Is it really necessary? And the Holy Spirit is going to be crystal clear at this point. Jesus is not just the name at the top of the marquee. He's the only name. There is no one else. There is no other way. There is nothing else needed. It's all Jesus. Our theme this morning is this, that Jesus Christ is the exalted Lord. Jesus Christ is the exalted Lord because of who He is and because of what He has done. First of all, Jesus Christ is the exalted Lord because of who He is. Jesus is Lord over all. That's who He is. He is Lord over all. Verse 15, Paul gets started. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That is, He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. He is the image of the invisible God. Think about this for a minute. In the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, God said, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." And in that second commandment, "You shall not make a carved image," God is not primarily saying, "Don't worship pagan gods." That's what He said in the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before Me. Don't worship any other pagan gods. Turn your backs to them. You shall have no other gods before Me." It's in the second commandment, God primarily says, "And now that you've turned your back on all of these other gods, don't worship Me by means of idols. Don't worship Me by means of idols." And in the ancient Near East, the purpose of an idol was to bring the god into reach. Now, let me just give you a little theology here of ancient idolatry. And you know, I'll give credit to Dr. J. Dalma for helping me to think this through. But the ancient Near East was filled with imaginary deities. You know, every nation had their own god. The Philistines had their god. The Moabites had their god. Egyptians had a number of gods. And peoples would represent those imaginary deities they believed in. They would represent their gods by means of an idol. And in effect, the idol, that representation of the god, it established a point of contact with their god. You know, the god is way out there somewhere. And so the thinking is, if I make an idol of that god who's way out there, you know, in effect, I've got a representation of him. The god fills the idol. What I can do then is I can bring the god to me. I can exercise some control over the god by means of this idol that I have. You know, if I want the god to be with me, I want the god to bless me when I go to battle, I want the god to bless me on a journey to go with me, I just pull out my idol. And voila! God is with me. I've got Him right here. I perform the right ritual before the god that I've got right here with me, and He'll grant me blessing. I want Him with me on a journey. I've got God with me. The idol, in effect, was a means of putting the god on a leash. It was a means of putting Him in a box. It was a means of exercising control over the god. And so in the second commandment, Yahweh, the living and true God, says, "You will not worship Me by means of idols or images." Not only because He is the invisible God, but because He is too great to be put on a leash. He is too great to be put in a box. "You don't exercise control over Me," God says. "Don't even pretend you think you do. I exercise control. You deal with Me on My terms." In the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, God says, "You shall not make for yourself the carved image. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." But now, what happens when we get to the New Testament? What happens when we get to the Gospel? God, who said, "You shall make no image of Me," now provides the image. He provides the image. It's the eternal Son of God become flesh. Chapter 1, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. You know, that idea is emphasized throughout the book. That the character, the glory, the holiness, the mercy, the love, the righteousness of God the Father is revealed in Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. And everything that the ancient pagans tried to accomplish with their idols, God accomplishes through Christ. You want to bring God close? You want to bring the living God of the cosmos close in Jesus Christ? God draws close to His people. In Christ, God becomes flesh. He bears our sins and suffers the judgment that we deserve. In Christ, we are reconciled to God. We're drawn close to God. Through faith in Christ, God comes and dwells in us. You want to secure God's blessing? In Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, God brings blessing to His people. He brings redemption. He brings forgiveness of sins. Jesus brings new life. He brings eternal life. In effect, God says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You shall bow down and serve Him. He's the image of the invisible God. Jesus, Paul goes on to say, is the firstborn of all creation. You know, just state this up front, that firstborn in this context of all creation does not mean first created. You know, that's the argument that the Jehovah Witnesses make regarding this verse. They argue that, see, well, it says He's firstborn of all creation. That means that Jesus was the very first thing that God created. And then Jesus was involved in the rest of creation. You know, if you look at verse 16, where it says, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. In the Jehovah Witness, their New World Translation, they insert the word other there. For by Him all other things were created. They insert the word other four times in that verse. It's not in the Greek. But that's the argument that they make. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that Jesus is first created when he says that He's firstborn. When Paul says that Jesus is firstborn over all creation, that means He is preeminent over all creation. He is preeminent. He is outstanding over all creation. You know, let's remember here that Paul is writing to exalt Christ and His glory, not detract from it. The language of firstborn is drawn from ancient Judaism. It's from the importance of the firstborn son in Judaism. You know, in Judaism, the firstborn son was given the double share of the inheritance. He would be made patriarch of the family when he was older. To be the firstborn son in the family was to hold a position of preeminence. And so the language of firstborn becomes used for preeminence. Exodus chapter 4, 22, God speaks of Israel as His firstborn son, meaning they are preeminent over all of the other nations because He's chosen them as His people. Psalm 89, verse 27, God says that He has exalted David to the position of firstborn among kings. You know, not because David was the first king of Israel. He wasn't. Saul was. But because David is the preeminent king. Jesus, to be firstborn of creation, means that He is preeminent over it. And Paul then goes on to say what that means. Verse 16. All things were created by Him. Created through Him. Created for Him. Everything that is in earth and heaven, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, created by Christ, through Christ, for Christ. You go outside, you pick up blades of grass in your hand, created by Christ, through Christ, for Christ. You pluck leaves off your tree, flowers from your garden, vegetables from the garden, created by Christ, through Christ, for Christ. Everything created by Christ. Therefore, nothing else can lay claim of being equal to Christ. Nothing. No other teacher, no other spiritual being, no university professor is the equal of Christ. No one can rightly say, oh, Jesus has no relevance for my life. You know, I'm glad it works for you, but it's not for me. No one can say, Christ has no right to tell me how to live. He has every right. You were created by Him and for Him. Those who would rebel against Christ, who won't submit to Him, ironically use the very mouth He created to speak against Him. They use the hand and the fingers that He created to shake their fist at Him. They use the knees that He made to walk and kneel, stand against Him. He is firstborn over all creation. He is preeminent over all of it. Jesus Christ is exalted because of who He is. He is Lord of all. And secondly, Jesus is exalted Lord because of what He's done. And what He's done is reconciled us to God. Verse 18, Paul asserts that Jesus is the head of the body, meaning the church, who is the beginning. He is not only firstborn over creation, He is also firstborn from the dead. And all of that is related to what Jesus has done. Jesus is not only Lord of creation, He is Lord of the new creation. He is not only preeminent in creation, He's preeminent in redemption. You know, Scripture reveals, we know, that the glory of God's creation, the glory of Christ's creation, was marred by sin. Mankind was created upright in a right relationship with His Creator, but mankind rebelled against God. As a result, mankind falls into a state of sin and misery. Verse 21 speaks of us being alienated from God and being enemies of God by our wicked works. But more than that, Romans 8 tells us that the whole of God's good creation, created by Christ, through Christ, for Christ, was marred. It was impacted by man's sin and rebellion. Romans 8 says that the creation was made subject to futility. That the creation itself longs to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The glory of Christ's creation was marred by sin. And so we're told in verse 20 that it pleased God to reconcile all things to Himself through Jesus Christ. Let's understand what reconciliation is. Reconciliation is replacing enmity with peace. A couple of college summers, I worked in Matewan, West Virginia, which is right in the area where the Hatfield-McCoy feuds took place, after the Civil War. You know, and this was a serious feud. One family lived on one side of the river in West Virginia, their family lived on the other side of the river in Kentucky. At one time, both state militias were called out to deal with these feuding families. People lost their lives. This just wasn't an argument with your neighbor about where the fence goes to divide your property. People lost their lives. There was great enmity between these families, great enmity between their clans. They were alienated from one another. But as the years passed, the enmity that divided them was replaced by peace. You know, there's a festival every summer now, the Hatfield-McCoy Festival. You know, you can run the Hatfield-McCoy 5K. You used to have a t-shirt, Hatfield-McCoy Festival. You know, it's a wonderful get-together for everybody. The families are reconciled to each other. Where there was enmity, there's now peace. And God says that it pleased Him to reconcile all things to Himself through Jesus Christ. A reconciliation that is accomplished by the blood of His cross. Because it's our sin, it's our rebellion that alienates us from God, and the wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ, the preeminent One, humbles Himself and takes the sins and the death of His people upon Himself. As one author notes, as all creation was created by Him, for Him, and through Him, so was the one tree on which He would bear the sins of His people. Created by Him and for Him. Jesus Christ is also the firstborn from the dead, resurrected on the third day. And it is therefore in a relationship with Christ, only in a relationship with Christ, that we are reconciled to God. He's preeminent in redemption. Redemption is found only in Him. Believer, you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works. But yet now, through the work of Christ, you are reconciled, because what alienated you has been removed, and the enmity has been replaced by peace. You know, whether you were once enemies from God, now in effect there could be the t-shirts made up, God and the believer. There's a complete reconciliation. You've been delivered from the dominion of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of His Son. As a Christian, you have been created anew by Christ. Anew by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. He presents us holy, that is, set apart, pure, and blameless, that is, free from accusation. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says, is the power of God to save. It provides hope for the worst of sinners. In Christ, the prostitute's forgiven. In Christ, the prodigal son is welcomed home. In Christ, the leper becomes clean. It's in relationship with Christ that we are reconciled to God. And more than that, Paul says that Christ's work of reconciliation touches all things. You know, that's not to say that everyone will be saved. We know that from reading the whole of Scripture. But it's to say that there is a universal impact to Christ's work. Just as man's sin touches all, Christ's redemptive work touches all. And there is a new creation. There will be a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no sorrow, no weeping, nor pain, no death. Jesus is not only Lord of creation, He is Lord of the new creation. He's not only exalted because of who He is, but because what He has done. And where Paul goes with all of this, where the Spirit goes with all of this, after exalting Christ by going on about who He is and what He's done, Paul comes and says, and He must then be exalted in our lives. He must be exalted in our lives. You know, let me say something here about the implication of these verses. I'll set it up with this. When I was growing up, every now and then in the wintertime, we used to have what we called cornmeal mush for dinner. And cornmeal mush is pretty much just what it sounds like. You know, kids, you take a banana, you mush it up, you've got a mushed banana. You take peas, you mush them up with your fork, you've got mushed peas. Cornmeal is like oatmeal, but in effect it's ground corn. It's mushed up corn instead of rolled oats. And so Mom would take the cornmeal, some water, mix it up. It's kind of like oatmeal in a sense, but it's cornmeal. Maybe she put some other things in, but we called it cornmeal mush. And I say that to go to this point. I have a pastor friend who says our culture worships the mush God. You know, the God is just kind of all mushed up. The mush God that our culture worships is sort of this nebulous, ill-defined, big guy or maybe gal in the sky that everyone in our culture can kind of gather around and worship. You know, the mush God is not defined by specific character traits. He's not defined by holiness or sovereignty or justice or truth or love. He's just sort of mush. He's whoever you want Him to be. You know, the God who loves everybody and everybody can love Him and you can approach Him every way you want. But because this mush God, you know, loves all, can be loved by all, can be approached any way you want, think about Him, don't think about Him, whatever you want, because that's who the mush God is, there's no need for the mediating work of Jesus Christ. No need for the mediating work of Jesus Christ. Because the mush God makes no demands. And because He makes no demands, there's no need for the righteousness of Christ to cover us. The mush God has no wrath toward sin. Or if He does, it's only for the really, really, really bad people's sin. And because the mush God has no wrath towards sin, there's no need for Jesus to turn the wrath away. In fact, the greatest offense that you can give to the mush God of our culture is to exalt Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. And so our culture says, you can't do that. No, no, no. Don't pray in Jesus' name because the mush God doesn't like that. Don't proclaim Jesus as the only way to God because the mush God doesn't like that. Don't exalt Jesus. You know, just put Him down there, you know, somewhere on the Mount Rushmore with a bunch of other people. Don't exalt Him. You know, again, yes, might be good for you, might be good for others, but not necessarily everyone. And brothers and sisters, what we need to understand very clearly is that the mush God is not the God who reveals Himself in Scripture. No matter how much people want to identify Him as such. Because while the mush God draws attention away from Jesus Christ, as the text here makes plain this morning, the living and true God wants Jesus Christ exalted. Exalted. He is the image of the invisible God. He is firstborn over all creation. All things were created by Him, through Him, and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, firstborn from the dead, sitting at the right hand of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him, but whoever shall come will not perish, but have everlasting life. Living water, eternal bread from heaven. He is Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, author and finisher of our faith. It all starts and ends with Jesus. That's what God says. He is exalted. And as Jesus Christ is exalted by God, oh, He is to be exalted by us. What are you going to do with this one? What are you going to do with this one? Alpha and Omega, beginning and bright and morning star, preeminent in all things. Paul says to the Colossians, you better exalt Him. The Colossians had received the true gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ was not only bearing fruit around the world, it was bearing fruit in their lives. But the Colossian Christians were threatened by these false gospels, these voices speaking in their culture. And Paul warns them, no, you cannot abandon the true gospel and be reconciled to God. Verse 23, Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. You know, brothers and sisters, Paul's warning is not a contradiction to grace. Paul never loses sight of grace. He wants you to continue in what you've been rooted and established in. Paul's admonition is a means of grace in the life of the believer. You know, the canons of Dort put it this way, and just as it pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the proclamation of the gospel, so He perseveres, He continues, and He completes His work by the hearing and the reading of the gospel, by the meditation on it, by its exhortations, threats, and promises, and also by use of the sacraments. And brothers and sisters, staying true to the faith, continuing in the faith, means exalting Jesus Christ. And just as we are called to persevere, to continue in the faith, to persevere means to exalt Jesus in all areas of our life, to live for His glory in all that I do. Brothers and sisters, if you affirm what Paul says here about Jesus in these verses, it cannot leave you unchanged. It cannot leave you unchanged. It's to live for Christ. It's to exalt Him in every area of your life. Brothers and sisters, your exaltation of Jesus Christ is not to be based on how you feel today or tomorrow. It's not to be based on what's going on in your life. It's to be based on who He is and what He's done. You know, in the work that you have to do this week, Jesus Christ is to be exalted. As Paul says later to the Colossians in chapter 3, he says, do not just work to please men, to please those who are over you. You know, don't just work to get a good grade, a good job performance review, to bring home a paycheck. He says, do it wholeheartedly as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. You do it wholeheartedly as unto the Lord because Jesus is to be exalted. He's the firstborn over all creation. You do it wholeheartedly as unto the Lord because you were created by Him and for Him. As a believer, you were recreated by Him and for Him. He's to be exalted in all that you do because He is the firstborn from the dead. And as those spiritually raised with Christ, our service is to be to Him. In our relationships that we have with each other, Jesus Christ is to be exalted. Paul says throughout the book, He's exalted by your forgiving others. He's exalted by your not lying to others. He's exalted, wives, by your submission to your husbands. He's exalted in your lives, husbands, by your loving your wife. He's exalted, kids, in your lives, by your obeying your parents. He is to be exalted because He is the image of the invisible God. Because in Jesus Christ is revealed how God has dealt with me. With patience, with love, with mercy I don't deserve. With grace as a father compassionately dealing with his children. And He's exalted when I deal with others in a similar way. He's to be exalted in the relationships we have because He is the head of the church. And the body follows the head. And so He's exalted when we overlook offenses, when we don't impugn wrong motives to each other. When we go speak to someone we have a problem with, instead of speaking about someone we have a problem with. When we go the extra mile. When we think of the broader body as well as our own needs. Throughout the course of my day, throughout the course of my week, Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, preeminent over creation, reconciler of all things to God Himself, is to be exalted. If we believe what Paul says here about Jesus Christ, there should be a waning in our lives of half-hearted devotion, of lukewarmness, of spiritual complacency, of toying with sin. There's to be putting off of fornication and uncleanness and a putting on kindness, humility, and patience. Not just because it's a good idea, not just because it will make my life better, but because it's a means of Him being exalted. And He's to be because of who He is and because of what He's done. Jesus Christ is the exalted one. Because of who He is, because of what He's done. And He's to be exalted in our lives. May that be the case more and more. May it be our more conscious objective. May it permeate our words, our actions. That Jesus Christ would be exalted. Let's pray. Our Father, fill our souls with Jesus. Image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. Creator of all things visible and invisible, dominions, powers, authorities, all things created through Him and for Him. The one who is before all things and in whom all things consist. The one in whom it pleased to have dwell all the fullness. The one in whom all things are reconciled to You. The one in whom we have our salvation. Father, that we would take our lives and give them up for Jesus. Not just parts, not just at times, but the whole. And that this great Savior of ours would be worshipped and praised and exalted in our lives. To the glory of God the Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.